So this is March 2017 North Battleford Study Weekend. The overall theme is God's Wisdom in the Family Design. This is class number 5, entitled A Faithful Mother, A Faithful Son, and A Nation Recovered. The reading was from 1 Samuel chapter 1. Brother Ken, please.
Morning, everyone. Glad to see everyone who's made it so far has been able to be here. We mentioned yesterday, I think in the last class, and would just reiterate the suggestion, the recommendation, that you pick a night sometime this week and make that the night in your home, depending on the age of your children or in your marriage, if the children are young or you don't have any children, and reflect upon the principles that we've been looking at this weekend. If you have teenagers in the back row, I think it can be a very spiritually enriching and rewarding conversation. You know, include them in the discussion of your family unit. They now understand and see the same principles that we've all been looking at, that God is trying to save everyone in the family. That's why he has set up the family the way he has. And there may be some advantage to taking an evening. And, you know, whether or not you have a special dinner to accompany it, that's up to you. But engage yourselves in the conversations. If it's just a marriage situation, if there aren't any children involved or the children are very young, then maybe it's just between mom and dad. But God is looking for us to identify the principles from his word so that we can then take these and put them into practice. You know, without a doubt, all of us, including myself, you know, you can't go through these subjects without realizing, boy, I am not living up to that principle, or I have not lived up to that principle, or I need to do better in that principle. One thing I should have mentioned yesterday that I didn't mention is I didn't want to present God's principles and then have you wrongly conclude that, you know, that this is how we have always been living our life, by those principles. Sometimes, you know, experience and hindsight allows you to see some of these things a bit clearer. That is far from the case. Much of what you heard yesterday was learned by trial and error, because as you try something or as you're living in a certain direction that isn't consistent with God's principles and it's failing you, and then you come across a principle in the Word and you realize that's what we should have been doing, not what we had been doing, then hopefully those changes are made. But, you know, this is your family. This is your marriage. Take a few minutes and talk it over this week. And, you know, just share with each other what you found powerful, what you found challenging, especially, you know, moms have that maternal spiritual sense that God has given you by creation to be able to identify how your family is developing spiritually. And we'll see this morning in the example of, you know, this wonderful woman, Hannah. She had a tremendous insight into the conditions in Israel. And although you can read those events of chapter 1 and think we're just dealing with a woman who desperately wants a child, and if she could just have a child, all her issues would be resolved, you know, that's not what's happening. Her mind is on a far different level. And just tying into Brother Corey's comments from this past week's Bible class, you know, we are at the end of the Judges. Whether or not the end of the book of Judges happened just before Samuel or not, it's still this period of the Judges in which every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes. And the immoral ways of the Canaanites have now been brought into the community. You couldn't find a more decadent condition in Israel than existed in the days of Hannah and Elkanah, and the worship that was going on at Shiloh under Hophni and Phinehas and Eli. These are decadent conditions. And it's not just in the homes of the Israelites. This has now reached the temple itself and the priesthood, no less. So that the ways of Canaan have now infiltrated all the ways into the priesthood and the temple worship. And that statement that God is, you know, there was no king in Israel, You know, that's not a political statement, as Brother Corey mentioned. That is a spiritual declaration of the conditions and describes the gross immorality and apostasy. So it's not coincidental that you come to the end of the book of Judges and you see the apostasy in a few chapters, and then you see the immorality in the few chapters, and then you come to the book of Samuel, and there is the apostasy and the immorality all rolled up into one, and it's all emanating from the temple in Shiloh. So these were the conditions that existed at that time. In Eli's day, sin is king, at least in the religion that is being practiced in Shiloh. And as we know, God is going to have to remove it all, and he will. He will take it all away. The priesthood has to go, the high priest has to go, all the worship has to go, the temple has to go, it all has to go, because it has been so, you know, infiltrated with the ways of Canaan that the worship at Shiloh is beyond recovery. And God will remove it all. And that's what happens when the evil of our day is allowed to permeate into our lives. So young people, going back to some of those lessons we talked about a weekend ago, you know, we live in the same conditions today. Only those who will successfully spiritually survive those conditions are those who learn to live apart, who learn to live above the evil, so to speak. And Hannah recognizes this. And that's why in her prayer for a son, she realized this just can't be any son if he's going to help the nation. This son is going to have to learn to live apart from the evil if he's going to have any hope, if there's going to be any hope of him having a positive influence on the nation. But the lives of Hannah and Samuel really are a great story for any age, because God, as we know, will raise up this young man, and he will do it in the life of a man who learns to be separated unto God and dedicate himself unto God, and that was all marked out in advance before Samuel was even conceived. Do you see how clear Hannah was in her mind about who this child belonged to and the purpose of this child's life? And you know, mothers and fathers, there's no reason we can't have that same clarity of understanding. Our child may not be a Nazirite for all their life, and they may not go on to do what Samuel did in terms of transforming the nation. But parents should have a clear understanding, even before conception, that this child is God's child, and this child is to be raised in God's ways. This is not our child that we're going to develop and teach and pursue this and encourage this and maybe go over here and try some of this out. These are not experimental children. These are God's children. And Hannah was clear in her understanding, and you see that reflected in how Samuel eventually will impact the nation. But these events also show us that God can save his children out of very evil times. He can do it. I couldn't do it, you couldn't do it, but God can save our children out of very evil times, but he needs us as parents to be cooperating with what he has designed. He can't do it if we take a hands-off approach. He can't do it if we are not bringing his principles into our homes and reinforcing those principles in the hearts and the minds of our children at every step. He can't do it if there's a gap between what we're telling our kids they should live and how we live ourselves. God needs us to cooperate. He needs us to bring his principles into our home so that Psalm 127 becomes a living principle. This is God who is building our family. He is raising his children. And we're using his principles to teach our children. And we start at a young age. So maybe at the age of 4 or 5, the child can't read, but the child can sit there and repeat the syllables and the words during the daily reading. So they begin the habit of realizing that every night in this home, our family sits down and we get out this book, and then we spend time in this book. And we read. Mom reads, dad reads, and I read as well. And that is started early, and that is impressed upon the child's mind. So we don't wait until they're of a of a certain age. You don't even have to wait till they can read for this to be effective, because that habit is being developed. But God can raise a godly seed even today of his children, but he needs us to cooperate with him. He needs us to follow his counsel. Our children don't need to fall victim to the evil of our day, neither do we. Because as again we saw yesterday, in our efforts to raise a godly seed and in our dedication as parents, God will be saving us as well, because we will need to stay separate from the evil. We will need to live apart from it and to be able to set that right example. A faithful mother looks around at the conditions of the community in Israel, and she recognizes the same thing that God recognizes. We won't take the time this morning, but there are three or four times in this account where Hannah will make a declaration, and God will come behind Hannah to substantiate that declaration. She will pray for something to happen, and God will bring it to pass. She will talk about the need for God to bring down his adversaries, and God will bring down the adversaries. She will speak of the need for Shiloh to be cleansed, and the prophet will come along and say, that's exactly what God is going to do. She will speak of when she brings Samuel to Shiloh in chapter 1, about him living forever. And at the end of chapter 2, the man of God will say that God is going to raise up a new prophet in the place of Eli, and he will live forever before the Messiah. So Hannah's mind is closely in tune with God's. And we only say that not because Hannah was some exceptional woman who had some exceptional insights that the rest of us cannot have. And she really serves as an example for all of us. But the beauty of Hannah is because she is a woman and because she is a mother, she can impress upon our sisters and our mothers or who are our mothers-to-be that it's possible to have a very good understanding of the Scriptures. When she prays in chapter 2 and she prays about the kingdom, she understood God's truth. She didn't just know the truth. She didn't just know the first principles. You know, at one point, a while back, you can go through and identify. There's 30 times in that prayer of chapter 2 that is quoted elsewhere in Scripture. So she had a keen understanding of what God was going to achieve and the kingdom that was coming and the Messiah that would reign in that kingdom and the need to remove the filth and to replace it with righteousness. She has a keen understanding of Scripture and mothers, you know, or mothers-to-be if you plan on having children in the future. That becomes the foundation for your household, is God's word. It's not coincidental that Mary will quote extensively from Hannah's prayer in chapter 2. You know, oftentimes we think of Mary being elevated and Hannah being like Mary, but that's not how Mary saw it. In Scripture, Mary would have elevated Hannah, because Hannah had this keen understanding, and the similarities between the two women are quite remarkable. You know, Hannah and Mary both pray that God would help deliver the nation, and then God brings a son into their life that will help deliver the nation, and then God blesses that son, and he is able to grow up and fulfill his mother's desire, and in both cases, in helping redeem the people from their sins. Hannah's influence can be seen into Samuel's life late into his life. The unusual aspect of Hannah and Samuel is that Samuel had such an important role to play that Hannah will not be the one to educate Samuel after he is delivered to Shiloh. How old he was when he arrived at Shiloh, you know, how old does a young man need to be, or an infant need to be, whatever he is, to be able to arrive at Shiloh and at the end of chapter 1 say, and he worshipped Yahweh there? I know some feel that may be talking about Eli, that may be talking about Elkanah, and we don't know for certain. But Samuel is a very young man. He's a very young lad, probably, when he arrives at Shiloh. And according to Hannah's vow, that she makes in chapter 1 when God, you know, endorses the vow, which Eli says God does, then God is taking responsibility for raising Samuel, because that's all part of Hannah's vow. She isn't bringing Samuel to Shiloh to just turn him over to Eli. Her vow, remember, was, if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you, God. And the implication is that God would then be responsible for that son. And God takes responsibility for that son, which is why when you read through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you read through the account in 1 Samuel 2, and you see all these comparisons between the language of Samuel growing up before Yahweh and growing in wisdom and stature with Yahweh, and then you come to Luke in the New Testament, and you find the exact same phrases applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is telling us that God is involved in the education of Samuel, whether he did it through Eli, whether he did it through Ichabod's wife, whether he did it through Jephthah, we don't know. Any of those could be possible. So Samuel had a very special educational system or educational process in his life, if you want to regard it that way. But it all starts with a mother who is impressed upon Samuel and then reinforces for Samuel every year when she arrives with this coat. And no doubt she didn't just give him the coat and make sure it would fit and then go about her business. Now, she dearly loves Samuel, and no doubt the conversations that would have taken place each year would have reinforced the mother's love for her son and the mother's spiritual outlook for her son. There are conversations that must have taken place between Hannah and Samuel that are not recorded. There must have been. And the proof of that is Hannah makes a vow for her son before he's conceived. And the son will be born into the world and then embrace that vow and make it his lifelong vow to live separate from the evil and to dedicate himself as a lifelong servant of God. Now, you take any one of the young fellows here today. You couldn't possibly have one conversation between mother and son and say, you know, before you were born, I made a commitment to God that this would be your life. And so God allowed you to come into the world, so now you have to live up to this vow I made for you. And then expect the lad to embrace that vow and make it his life. So there had to be conversations both before Samuel is brought to Shiloh for his point of dedication as well as after. Otherwise, it's all coincidental that Samuel just happened to grow up and fulfill a vow he had nothing to do with. And you notice, Hannah makes a vow that she can't fulfill. Unless her son embraces that vow and commits himself to living by that vow the rest of his life. So there had to be conversations. These things don't happen just because you happen to have the right DNA. These things don't happen because somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, you are the chosen one, so now go and live your life in complete dedication. This only happens when mother, and no doubt father as well, would impress upon Samuel the role that he needed to play in his life, to see himself as the deliverer of Israel. And he will grow up to be a prophet in Israel. And he will grow up to be a judge in Israel, and he will be a priest in Israel, and he will be a historian in Israel, and he will rewrite the constitution that governs Israel, and he will prepare the temple worship along with David in Israel. He will do all these wonderful things. But that didn't come from nowhere. That came from a mother, and no doubt a father, who understood This arrow needs to be pointed in the right direction. And again, there's the added layer of Samuel being taken out of the home. But I don't think that means Hannah's influence stopped when Samuel was taken out of their home. And the proof of that is how we see Hannah's influence show up in Samuel's life well after he left home. You can tie his actions back to Hannah's influence. Prayer was a key part of her life, and it will remain a key part of Samuel's life, especially at a time of crisis. So there is Hannah in a time of crisis praying to God in the temple in chapter 1. And there is Samuel in chapter 7 praying to God in a time of crisis. This is not accidental. You know, Samuel would have learned the same life-saving principle that his mother knew and practiced. Again, we can't be certain where he learned it, but when Scripture lines up the character of Hannah and the character of Samuel, and you see these points of connectivity, it is encouraging us to see the close similarity. She will pray for the nation's deliverance, and he will pray for the nation's deliverance. She will pray that God will slay his enemies with thunder, and then God will slay his enemies with thunder under the direction of Samuel. Hannah was a giver surrounded by a world of takers, exactly what Samuel grew up to be. His entire life was devoted to giving. And she makes this wonderful vow of separation and service for her son before he's born, and he grows up and he fulfills that vow. You see, he embraced the religion of his mother, the truth, the worship of God. He embraced that. And again, that wouldn't be accidental. And certainly, it isn't just going to come from Eli's influence, because we know what Eli is like as a father. We saw in the last class yesterday, when we talk about the conversations that are not recorded in Scripture, you know, Abraham would have had numerous conversations with Isaac about the same things we've been talking about this weekend. And we want to make sure we don't make the mistake of concluding just because we don't see all those conversations must not have taken place. As we saw in last night's class, Isaac cannot be brought to the point of being willing to offer his life by faith without having been impressed upon that life-saving principle by Abraham, and that would have taken more than one discussion. And Samuel cannot grow up to embrace his mother's vow and make that his lifelong objective without more than one or two discussions. So just because the conversations are not recorded in Scripture, don't think they didn't take place and don't think they're necessary. Our children need lots and lots and lots and lots of discussions from mom and dad, from grandma and grandpa, reinforced by the aunts and uncles in the ecclesia, because they're looking and testing and challenging. Is the truth really something that I want to embrace? And how is it this old brother of 80 years can talk with such conviction that Jesus is returning to the earth? But it's good that he does, so that the young people can see, you know, this old guy, and again, I don't know if there's an old guy in your ecclesia, so I have no one in mind. I apologize for the brother here who's closest to 80. I didn't have you in mind. But, you know, that's helpful for the young people to see that, even if the brother doesn't speak anymore in Bible class or exhortation. Powerful lessons when they get together. You know, they sit down, and I love the fact that you have these, back home we call them potlucks. I don't know if you call them ecclesial luncheons. Some don't like the idea of potluck, so it's an ecclesial luncheon. You know, it's great to have these twice a month, and that gives you opportunity to sit down over food and talk about things that are important, talk about things that are eternal. And those are the opportunities for the older one to impress upon the younger ones. Even if you don't share the last name and you have no relationship naturally, you can still share your love of the truth and your absolute conviction so that our young people can hear these conversations from mom and dad and from aunts and uncles in the ecclesia, reinforcing. When they look out at the world, they don't see the clarity and the certainty of Jesus returning like some of us do. You know, they can't yet put all those prophetic signs in a row and have them compressed to emerge with this power ball in your mind, as I was talking to Brother Darren this morning. When you put all these signs together, and it's, you know, we're absolutely convinced that Christ is at the door because you can see Israel back in the land. You can see Jerusalem. You can see the alliances forming politically. And you can see what's happening in Europe. And you can see what's happening in the moral decadence of the world today. And you line all these up. And for those of us that have seen this develop, it becomes a very powerful moral force for good in our life, because the absolute certainty of Christ returning is 100%. But the young people don't have that advantage because they haven't learned that skill yet to put all these things together and then see the power that can come from it. So the rest of the ecclesia can be very helpful to our young people in reinforcing some of these things that we know and helping impress upon them just the certainty of Christ's return. We know Hannah's sufferings are real and painful. You notice in the reading that God had closed her womb, and then God will open her womb. We said yesterday, when you read back through Genesis 32, we don't use those terms today. It's more popular to think of parents deciding when they're going to have children and making those decisions. But that was not the case in 1 Samuel. Hannah understood that God had closed her womb, and she understood that God could open her womb. So her prayer and her vow are not made out of desperation. They're not made out of frenzy. It's all happening by faith, by a very faithful woman with clear thinking. She's not a woman consumed in self-pity, because a woman consumed in self-pity doesn't turn to fasting and prayer and then make a vow and then make a lifelong commitment to serve God. You know, you don't do those things when you're in a panic situation, when you're in this frenzy, not sure of what's going to happen. Her commitment to God was that if you will give me a son, I will give him back to you to help redeem the nation. And when God saw that that woman stood in the same place as his will and purpose, God blesses that vow. You see, what had happened was Hannah had come to see the situation exactly as God saw it. She didn't come up with this idea of a redeemer and then God saw it and said, oh, that's a good idea. But her will aligned exactly with God's will on this situation. And when he sees that faithful woman make a vow that aligns her will with God's, absolutely God will bless that vow. And Eli comes to her and says, you know, God will bring to pass what you have vowed. He has endorsed your vow. How God communicated with Eli in chapter 1, we don't know. But in chapter 1, God is still communicating to him. In chapter 2, Hannah and Elkanah will come several more times, and Eli will give them a small prophecy that God will now bless you, and they go home and they will have another child because God will open their womb of Hannah. So God is still at this point communicating through Eli. And when he tells Hannah that she will have a son according to her vow and she leaves the temple with joy, you can see the faithfulness of this woman. What she has done is made a vow to increase her service to God. God has said, I will accept your vow, and it brings happiness to her heart. And she now is going to work harder and more dedicated in her service to God because of the vow. Is 10:30 I should have looked at the schedule. You'd think I would learn, you know? Does anyone? Sorry? So we still have a few more minutes? Okay, I just wanted to. Sorry, I should have squared that away ahead of time. So she knows in her vow that it's not her who's going to benefit from this. And if you have not seen this before, we don't have the time to go through it today, but don't view Hannah is someone who is just desperate for a son. The pieces don't add up. If she's just desperate for a son, she wouldn't turn around and give the son back to God. You know, if her maternalist instincts are what's driving her in chapter 1, then she doesn't act consistent with those maternal instincts. This is a spiritual woman making a spiritual commitment The nation needs a savior, which is why she says the nation need, you know, she prays for a man-child. It's not that she likes boys and doesn't like girls. The nation needs a savior, and that's not going to come from a young girl. So she prays for the man-child, and you can chase through the reference in the margin to highlight the fact that she recognizes what's needed. And this son will have to be separated from the evil. He's going to have to live a lifetime of separation from the evil if he's ever going to be of any value to the nation. And she's not just saying in her vow, you know, God, if you give me a son, I'll make sure he's a good boy. Please give me a son. He'll be a good boy. I'll make him a Nazarite. That'll make him a good boy. He's going to have to be a separate. He's going to have to live apart from the evil that she sees. If he doesn't learn to live apart from the evil, then he will be of no value. So she recognizes. She saw. It's not just a son, a savior that's needed. These are the conditions that he is going to have to grow up in. This is the character that he's going to have to adopt. If he's going to lead the nation out of the evil that it's now immersed in, he is going to have to be the first one to adopt a new way of life so that he will embrace that as his way of life. So as the spiritual leader of the community, he can then encourage the rest of the nation to follow behind him. That's a pretty big expectation that Hannah had for her son. But because of her spiritual insight, she realized that's what it's going to take. Someone's going to have to arise, and they are going to have to embrace the principle of holiness, which, remember, young people who were there at our homeschooling classes this week, holiness is simply defined as separating ourselves from that which is unholy, so that we can then unite ourselves to that which is holy. And Hannah incorporates those two principles in her vow. She saw exactly what the nation needed. And remember yesterday, mothers and fathers, you know, we're not looking to shortchange Elkanah because he is a faithful man himself. And you go through the evidence and he upholds the vow of Hannah. And he brings his family to Shiloh to worship at a time when it's decadent and immoral. But he says, I'm not going to allow the decadence and the immorality and the apostasy keep me and my family from worshiping Yahweh. So in a great act of faith, he would keep coming year after year. He would see what was there. But that did not prevent him and his family from worshiping God themselves. So he is a faithful man himself. In this account, he's married to a woman who is just, you know, light years ahead of most of us. But do you see, sisters, and really to all of us, if we want to be a good parent, it begins with being a good disciple. You know, recall that foundation point. If I want to raise a godly seed, I need to be living a godly life. And that's what Hannah was doing. She was living a godly life before she began to raise her godly seed. God grants the conception, the son is born, he's brought to Shiloh. Just a word or two about Eli, because as we're studying parenting this weekend, you know, there's a warning in these stories. And the warning in this case, especially to the fathers, he knew the truth. He's the high priest. He had a very special and privileged position, is what the man of God had told him in chapter 2. God had picked out your forefather to serve in the temple. You were given these responsibilities. You should have known better, Eli. But you see, he wasn't committed to living a godly life. And so there was no way he was going to raise a godly seed. And if we're not personally committed to living the truth, we can't turn around and expect our children to embrace it. And the wonder of the truth, brothers and sisters, is that we can lose our way from time to time. But if we will come back and come back on God's terms and make a commitment in our own life, it may not be recorded like Hannah's vow was recorded in chapter 1, but if we make a commitment in our life to our God, that despite what has happened in the past in my life, I now have children in my life, or a child, whatever the situation may be, and I want to see my children, my family, raised in such a way that they will be able to grow up and embrace you as their father. God can work with that spirit. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past. It doesn't matter before this weekend if we have been parents in the truth who come every week, but we haven't really been dedicated to raising our children with the level of dedication that is needed for their sake. If we will make that commitment and make that dedication ourselves personally, then God can work with that spirit. It doesn't matter what's happened in the past, but He needs us to be committed 100%. He needs us to follow the example of the faithful parents in Scripture who were living a godly life themselves in order to raise their godly seed. Eli's problem was that he enjoyed the sins of his sons. So when we come to chapter 3, which you may be familiar with, he's had to be told by this young Samuel, probably only 11 or 12 years old, this young boy that he has seen grow up before him, and this young boy who loves God, and he loves to serve God, even though Samuel would have been in a limited capacity because of his age, he is already reflecting in his life the principles of his mother's vow and commitment. And it's not because Samuel is some small robot. It's because Samuel is making decisions in his life. I'm not going to live like Hophni and Phinehas do. I'm going to serve God because that's what my mother has enforced and my dad have enforced in my mind and my life each time they see me. And that's the direction that I'm going. And this young boy comes to Eli, and he has to tell Eli that there is no forgiveness for your sins, Eli. There's no atonement. There's no kafar, as the word is in the Hebrew, for what you've done, because you have honored your sons above God, and you have blasphemed God in doing so. And there's only a few cases in Scripture where someone is told there is no forgiveness for your sins. Fathers, if we place our sons above God's principles, and we don't hold them accountable, and I'm speaking to mothers as well, but the record here is directed to Eli. If we don't take the time and our family units to instill upon our children that God's principles come first, and we will not, make them subservient to whatever you're interested in pursuing in your life, God condemns us as the fathers. So that is a sin in Scripture for which there is no covering. When a father will not uphold God's principles in his home because he is too committed to whatever the life is that his son or sons are pursuing. It's a sober warning, but it shows us just how serious God takes parenting. He needs us as parents to uphold his word. And he needs us as parents when our children begin to go astray, as no doubt Hophni and Phinehas did earlier in their lives. He needs us to step in and say, that is not right. Because if we fail to do that, the family unit structure breaks down immediately. And what God has been attempting to do in the family unit now becomes impossible, and he holds the parents, in this case, the father, responsible for that situation. Eli was a hearer of the word, but not a doer. You see, too, how one of the points we missed is that Hannah would have instilled in Samuel an expectation. Again, how she did it, when she did it, we don't know. But it is not coincidental that a mother makes a vow for her son, and then the son may have left her home at the age of 5, but it's somehow, through some conversations, that son grows up to embrace that vow. And that is not coincidental. is what we're suggesting. But you notice, too, that the mother had instilled in her son the expectation that he would grow up to be a God-fearing individual. His future life had already been determined, so to speak, by his mother's vow and her expectation. She was pointing this arrow in the direction of God, and she had conveyed to this arrow in her conversations, and no doubt Elkanah was involved as well, this is the direction you need to be flying. And even after he leaves home, no doubt she would have been reinforcing, this is the direction you need to be going. And we need to set that expectation for our own children. The expectation that they will grow up to be lifelong servants of God. And everything else in life is of secondary importance. It really is. You know, talk to the Christadelphian parents whose children have grown up to be very successful in the world and they've left the truth. Sad, sad, sad situation. All that, you know, capacity they had was all wasted on whatever it is they're pursuing. Because the world would tell us as parents, we need to raise our children so they can reach their maximum potential in this life. No, we need to raise our children so they can reach the maximum potential in the life that God has promised for them. And you notice, too, in this account, that Hannah had rightly identified the evil of her times. And mothers and dads, it's a lesson for all of us. If we're looking at the evil of our day and age and saying, well, it's always been this way, there's nothing special about it, then we don't see the need to separate our children from it. But Hannah understood it's only when we separate from the evil that we can be helpful to God. If she fails to discern that, if she determines that this is, these events are, the evil of our day is no different than before, that it doesn't need special times, it doesn't need special considerations, it doesn't need the special reinforcement of godly principles, then Samuel will not be born into a home of a woman who has that appreciation. But the last link, I know I've mentioned it a couple times, that Scripture provides for us, is if you come over to chapter 7. Samuel is now somewhere around 40 years of age. Remember that vow of his mother that we need to separate from the evil and to devote ourselves to God? In chapter 7 at verse 3, after the ark had abode in Kirjath-Jearim in verse 2 for 20 years, all the house of Israel lamented after Yahweh, and they come to Samuel. They know he is God's prophet. And they tell Samuel, we want to return to Yahweh. Now that part of the conversation is not recorded. But the part of the conversation that is recorded is when Samuel tells them, if ye do return unto Yahweh with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Yahweh, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. You see, that's Hannah's vow. It's not word for word. But remember what the vow of the Nazirite was? Separate yourself from that which is unholy and unite yourself to that which is holy. And that woman back in chapter 1 who made that vow before her son was conceived for her son and then impressed upon her son the need to grow up and embrace that vow and make it his life, he is now telling the nation, if you want to return to Yahweh, then what you have to do is the vow that my mother made back in chapter 1. Though he doesn't make that connection because that wouldn't be appropriate. But do you see the influence of one mother and her spiritual insight recognizing that what this nation needs is a Savior who will teach them the need to separate from the evil and serve Yahweh alone. And her son grows up to embrace that vow, and then he teaches the nation that vow, and he steps back to see what will happen. And what does the nation do? The nation embraces the vow of Hannah and makes it their own. The same vow she had made for her son. And what God is showing us is we should never underestimate, mothers especially, the power for spiritual good that you can have in the lives of your children. Because in this case, her son grows up to convert the nation and bring the nation back to God on the very same principle that she had identified and committed herself to and her son to back in chapter 1.